stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, and you're looking around here and there trying to get those answers that you want. You can get them right here and right now. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response. It'll be real quick. And then just text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. So he'll pass along any questions that you may want to forward to us via Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Doing very well. You look a little sleepy.
A little sleepy today.
Ah, but you're hanging in there, though, aren't you?
Radio usually wakes me up, right?
You're a good man. We're going to lead off with a question from Joe right here in Alabama. He called us yesterday. We had to bring this over to today's show. Joe says, I was talking to a Protestant recently about apostolic succession. He said it's a neat tradition, but then he brushed it off as just a tradition of man. So what should I say to him?
Sure. So, first of all, we make this claim not because it's something the Catholic Church made up, but because it's something that Christ revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the idea that the faith and the grace of the sacraments is to be conveyed successfully down through generations, accompanied by a promise of divine assistance, is evident in the teaching of Jesus. So when Christ established the church and he provided for its continuation and for the transmission of Christian doctrine and the grace of the sacraments, he did not say, here's a Bible, go hand it out to all nations. He didn't say that. He never mentioned the Bible as
That's
such.
Right.
Okay. Instead, what he did is he said, called his apostles, named one Peter in particular as chief and head of the apostles, and said, you're the rock on which I'll build the church, the rock foundation, the church's unity, give you keys of the kingdom of heaven, what you bind on earth, bound in heaven. And he says to all the apostles, whoever hears you, hears me. And then, in perhaps the most striking and arresting statement of apostolic authority in all of the Gospels, if that wasn't enough, he says, as the Father sends me, so I send you. And whoever sends you, forgive or forgiven. And whoever sends you, retain or retained. I mean, do what? And that is, back up a second.
Yeah.
As the Father sends me, so I send you. I mean, I to this day, I can't even believe he said that. Because how does the Father send Christ? Book of Hebrews says, as the exact representation of his being. I mean, that is powerful language.
Very.
As the Father sends me, so I send you. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Go therefore into all nations and make disciples, teaching them everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. So the constitution of the church established by Christ, right, contained within it a provision for handing on the faith and the sacraments by individuals and a promise of divine assistance to the end of the age. Right? And of course, embedded in that teaching of Christ is the mystery of the sacraments, the liturgy, do this in memory of me, to which St. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 11, the tradition I receive from the Lord I hand on to you. So is it a tradition? You bet. A tradition means something handed on. Is it of purely human origin? Not if you regard Christ as the Son of God and divine.
No way.
All right. And then the apostles themselves continue the practice, and the pastoral epistles in particular, Timothy and Titus. St. Paul says, Titus, Timothy, I'm leaving you guys in place. Your job is to appoint others that have this apostolic office to hand on this teaching. Acts chapter 14, we learn it's the apostles who appointed priests in all the churches that they founded. It wasn't they weren't elected by popular vote. They were appointed by the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And then the very earliest strata of church history outside the canon of the New Testament, in fact, a strata of tradition older than the canon of the New Testament, testifies to the early church's understanding that in handing on this apostolic office by way of apostolic succession, they were in fact fulfilling the command of the Lord. We see it in Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyon, Tertullian the North African. I mean, it's there from the get-go. So, you know, I mean, your friend's claim that this is a merely human tradition is just a merely human assertion.
Yeah.
And an erroneous one at that.
Very good. Joe, thank you so much for your call. Here's one now from Sue, checking us out on YouTube. Sue says, I have a question regarding the anointing of the sick. Does it forgive both venial and mortal sins, as some say, or not?
Sure. So, you know, you have to be properly disposed to receive the effects of the sacrament. But potentially, yes, if you're properly disposed. So, you know, what if you've lapsed into unconsciousness? Okay, well, God knows the disposition of your heart, right? So it's not magic. It's not like just because the priest has, you know, anointed you that the one who receives the sacrament is necessarily saved. If they, you know, if they die, they're going straight to heaven. Okay, we don't know that. But we know that the sacrament received with a proper disposition has that capacity. Now, again, if you're conscious and you can go to sacramental confession, then that is A, preferable, and B, obligatory. All right. But there are those who are not conscious. They can't make an act of contrition verbally. They can't confess their sins. They can receive the sacrament of anointing, and if they have that disposition to receive the sacrament, then yes, sins can be forgiven, and they can be and you're good to go.
Very good. Sue, thank you for checking us out today on YouTube. One more here before we go to break. This is a text just came in from Braden. How does a first confession work? How does that first confession work? Do I try to remember all the sins I committed before becoming a Catholic?
Sure. Well, okay, so depends. You mentioned since before becoming a Catholic. Really, we have to look back to your baptism. So perhaps, you know, if I assume that you have already been baptized and that you are not a catechumen, you're a candidate. All right. Mm-hmm. If you're a catechumen, you're going to receive baptism at Easter, then you don't have to worry about it. Baptism takes care of the whole kit and caboodle. Mm-hmm. All right. But if you're an already baptized person and you've lived a life where you've committed mortal sin since your baptism, then you look back to your baptism. All right. That's the starting point. Okay. And you're obliged to confess known, not unknown, but known mortal sins, not all sins, but mortal sins, mm-hmm. in kind and number. All right? So in other words, let's say you're a serial murderer. You don't have to enumerate each individual murder and the circumstances. You just say, I committed murder, and I did so, 32 times. That's it. That's all you have to do. All right? You don't have to give the priest this long narrative recitation of the events of your life.
It was a Tuesday.
You don't have to do that.
Okay.
You just kind of number. Okay. Known mortal sins. So does that, for most people, you're not going to remember them all. I mean, I know when I made my first confession, when I was a convert into the Catholic Church, I was already an adult and I'd lived a pretty dissolute and wild life. I just was like, Father, this one here, it was a humdinger. I did it a lot. You know, that's the best you can do.
Sure.
And that's, but the idea here is that I'm not trying to conceal something.
Right.
You know, God's not sitting up there with a ledger going, oh, he missed number 17.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't work that way. Are you contrite? Are you sorry for your sins? Is there some sin that you're trying to hang on to that you don't want to bring to the tribunal of God's mercy because you anticipate doing it again? You know, is that the disposition? Well, that doesn't count.
Right.
Okay. As long as you're making a sincere effort to make a clean breast of it and break with everything that God calls evil, you've met the conditions.
Okay. Braden, thank you so much for your question. In a moment here, we'll be talking with Gary in Owego, New York. We've got a line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic-Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The disclosure of a name in the ancient world belonged to the order of trust and intimacy. And so when God revealed his name to Moses, it was an extraordinary outreach to us, saying that we were called to an intimate, trusting relationship with him. And so we should always reverence this name as a great, great gift. We should obviously never use God's name to curse or to blaspheme or to berate others. That's wholly inappropriate. God's name is meant to bring blessing. And likewise, the vain use. Vain means empty. And so some of these expressions like, oh my God, or, you know, and so on, need to be avoided as well. Vain means empty, and those are using God's name as an empty kind of expression of exasperation. And then finally, never ever to use God's name to swear an oath falsely. The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Gary in Owego, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Gary, what's on your mind today?
Well, my question is, would I be able to take the rite of confession since I am not a Catholic yet?
Okay, thanks, Gary. I appreciate the question. Well, that depends on where you are in your state of readiness to become a Catholic. So if you're just sort of thinking about becoming a Catholic and you're on the fence, you hadn't made up your mind, and you sort of casually want to go to confession to check it out, that's something that is not permitted. Well, let me qualify. You could go into a confessional and you could tell the priest that you are not a Catholic, but you would like to make a confession of your sins. And the priest can hear that confession as an act of humility, but he cannot grant you absolution. All right. He wouldn't be able to sacramentally absolve you. And I have known non-Catholics to do that. And look, there's some value in that. You know, I mean, St. James says we should confess our sins to one another. As an act of humility, it's not a bad idea, you know. I mean, to be honest with God and with our neighbors about who we are and what we're struggling with can have some spiritual value even in the absence of the sacrament, but it wouldn't be sacramental confession with absolution. Now, at the point at which you actually enter formally into the rite of, if you're already a baptized person, and so you want to become a candidate, all right, and enter into discernment to become a Catholic, perhaps, you know, enter the RCIA program, and you've formed that affirmative intention to become Catholic, all right, at a certain stage in the RCIA process, you will be admitted to the sacrament of confession prior to your reception of Holy Communion. In fact, it's mandatory. You have to, all right, and you could, you know, discern and talk to your priest about bumping that process up, right, and say, look, I'm 100% on board. I know for a fact I'm going to enter the church at Easter. That's my decision, or enter church whenever. And so can I go ahead and start practicing the sacrament of confession? And that's something to discern with your priest. You know, I myself was received into the church in November, not at Easter. And so I think I made my first confession, you know, in October or November sometime in about 2003. Those are the conditions.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Gary?
So what I'm going to be doing is when I meet with the priest next Tuesday, we're going to be going over the rite of confession.
Sure. So you tell your priest, you know, what you've told me, you share with him, and you seek his guidance, you follow his instruction.
Okay. Gary, thank you so much for your call, and that opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Just got a text here from Elise, who says, many Protestants that I know seem to take every scriptural reference to the Word of God as a reference to the Bible itself in both the Old and New Testaments. Is this accurate? Aren't there some cases where a reference to the Word might refer to something else, like the general message of the faith or to Christ himself?
Okay, thanks. There's virtually no passage of Scripture, or very few, if any, that come to my mind. Well, no, there would be no passage of Scripture in which the Word of the Lord, the phrase the Word of the Lord, refers to the 66 canonical books of the Protestant Bible. There's not one usage in the entire, anywhere in the Scriptures, where that phrase has that signification. Okay. The vast majority, I think those, I just checked, actually.
Yeah.
There are 273 occasions, at least in what translation am I looking at? In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
273 times that the phrase, the Word of the Lord, is used in the Bible. 259 of them are in the Old Testament. So, of course, none of those refer to the 27 canonical books of the New Testament. And I think virtually all of them refer to some form of revelation or message from God that is not inscripturated. Okay, so I'll give you an example. 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. All right, so in that instance, the phrase obviously refers to visionary revelation mm-hmm. received by individual prophets. It clearly is not a message to inscripturated revelation. If you believe that in the era of Samuel there was written revelation, it's not talking about that, because it says the word of the Lord is rare. There were no visions, right? And in other instances as well. And, of course, the paradigm example of the word of the Lord is, of course, Christ himself, who is identified in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as the Word. Okay? Never does it refer to the canonical scriptures of the Protestant Church.
Okay. Very good. Elise, thank you for your text. We do appreciate it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN is our phone number, 833-288-3986. Back to it now for Al, driving through Michigan, listening on Good Shepherd Radio. Hey, Al, what's on your mind today?
How you doing?
Great.
Can you hear me?
You sure can. Go right ahead.
Excellent. I explained to the screener, recently I was on vacation, my wife and my son and his wife, and we were in the UP, and my wife and his wife got into a conversation. She's not Catholic, but my wife is. And she asked her, why is it that non-Catholics are not allowed to go up and receive communion? We take them to church with us every chance we get. And, of course, they try and take us to their megachurch, too. But my wife responded, well, you'll have to ask Al. He's more Catholic than I am, which it's not really true. But at any rate, I want to have a nice, concise answer ready for when she finally does.
Sure. Thanks.
This is one of our top five questions, isn't it?
Non-Catholics should never receive communion in a Catholic church. For several reasons. The first one is that it is spiritually dangerous to them. St. Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that to receive the body and blood of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it does us no spiritual good, but is in fact to eat and drink our own condemnation. Okay? And the specific case he has in mind are those that are guilty of the sin of schism, which is to be at disunion with the body of Christ, which is the church. Well, that applies, absolutely to those that are not united in faith and charity with the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. They are in a state of schism. They're not united to the body of Christ perfectly, and of course they have no access to sacramental confession and absolution. So there's absolutely no reason to presume that they're properly disposed. It's nearly impossible to imagine they could be.
Mm-hmm.
And so to admit them to communion is to put their immortal souls at risk. Well, the church is in the business of saving souls, not damning them. All right. So you don't give chemotherapy to somebody that has a sinus infection. You know, the medicine has to fit the patient. And non-Catholics, without sacramental absolution, without being united in faith explicitly to the body of Christ, which is the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, who receive Holy Communion, it's rather like, taking chemotherapy when you have a sinus infection. It's deadly to you potentially.
Sure.
Right? And not just spiritually deadly. St. Paul says that those who do so are more prone to physical illness and physical death. That's what he says. Go read the text. Okay. So it's bad news. It's dangerous. Okay. Secondly, it's mendacious and hypocritical, because to receive communion in a Catholic church, St. Paul tells us that by this act, not only are we communing in the body and blood of Christ, but we're signaling our communion with the church, that we're all one body, one faith in him. And if you do not believe the Catholic faith, all right, the whole Catholic faith, everything that the church declares to be revealed by God, then to partake in the sacrament of the church's unity in the most visible and sublime and holy way is to bear witness against yourself, right? It's a performative contradiction. It's to salute the flag of a foreign power, so to speak.
Yeah.
So you're living at odds with your own faith. Now, I think the reason that many non-Catholics, obviously they don't understand what I've just said, they don't agree with what I just said, the reason that they would want to receive communion in the Catholic Church is because they want to assimilate Catholicism to their understanding of Christian faith and life. Now, for many, not all, but for many non-Catholic Christians, they regard the Church as a kind of invisible reality, a sort of adventitious collection of all the individuals who happen to have a sincere faith towards Christ in their heart. And you just kind of cull them all together into a set, and that's the church. And the formal structures of Christian life into denominations are accidental, in their view, accidental to the real church, which is an invisible reality. So it's denominationalism is the idea. And so they would imagine, well, you're Presbyterian, you're Baptist, you're Episcopalian, you know, you're Catholic. That's all good. It's just so many flavors of ice cream. But The real shooting match, you know, is in my interior life and my personal relationship with God. And so by receiving communion in a Catholic church, they're really trying to assimilate Catholicism to that view of what the church is. You know, hey, we're all believers. We all follow Christ. You know, it doesn't make a big difference. Let's all just, you know, get over our whatever. The church does not embrace that view of Catholic identity. It doesn't embrace that view of the church. The church is a visible society with a constitution, a hierarchical structure, formal government, explicit doctrines, and rites of worship into which one can be inserted and from which one may be excluded. Right? We utterly repudiate and abhor this idea of denominationalism, like there's some sort of essential core that all real Christians share and all the differences are accidental and unimportant. That's not true. And so the last thing in the world we want to do is suggest by our practices of Holy Communion that the Protestant, evangelical, and denominational view of the church has anything going for it. It doesn't. It's wrong.
Okay. Al, thank you so much for your question. Drive safely out there through Michigan. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986 if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Here's a text from Jeremy. Who are the 24 elders who are throwing down their crown and worshiping around the throne in the book of Revelation? Thanks, Jeremy.
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great question. So, I mean, Revelation is probably the most figurative, or it's one of the three most figurative and symbolical books in the Bible. And I am loath to dogmatically identify the proper allegorical interpretation of any particular symbol drawn from the book of Revelation. I mean, clearly, you know, what we can discern from the text, I mean, 12 is a sacred number of fullness, particularly with reference to the people of God, the covenant people of God in the Old and New Covenant. And, you know, 24 is evidently twice 12. And we might think of them, this is a might, you know, we might think of them as representative of the fullness of the people of God from the Old Covenant and the New, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb. You kind of put all those guys together, you get 24. You know, that's the best I can do shooting from the hip, you know, but I'm sure if you consult your commentaries, you're probably going to find that there have been, you know, umpteen different ways of rendering that. And this is the beauty of Catholic exegesis, is this, there are boundaries outside of which a Catholic exegete cannot go, right? There are certain things that we're bound to believe about the meaning of sacred scripture or doctrine, but there's an awful lot of interpretive freedom given to Catholics. And so, you know, anytime, unless it's on something that's been dogmatically defined, like the nature of God or justification or something like that, if it's something as peculiar as what does this particular symbol in this one, you know, very apocalyptic book refer to, hey, you know, they're knock yourself dead.
Okay, very good. We're going to go to break in just a second here, but I want to give you this question to think about during the break. This is from Tim in Massachusetts, who says, in Acts 5, I think, the couple, Ananias and Sapphira, are struck dead for lying about monies that were due. Assuming that they were both saved, was not instant bodily death a favor more than a punishment?
Yeah, I think it would be very presumptuous to assume they were saved. I mean, we don't venerate them as saints in the Catholic Church.
That's true.
And presumably they were caught in a mortal sin and died before repentance.
So why would they be saved?
Yeah, so I mean, I'm leaving that one up to God.
Okay, sounds safe. We don't have to carry it over the break. Very good. When we come back, we'll be talking with Glenn in Florence, Kentucky, also Lisa in Massachusetts, and we've got a line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Lauren Ashburn.
I've always been pro-life, but have never been able to talk about it in the news. And now, not only do I share it internally, but I share it with a global audience.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I just finished talking with Father Joseph Roche, a friend of ours from the Marians of the Immaculate Conception. And the book is Fatima, A Pilgrimage with Mary, published by our friends at Marian Press. Tell us, Father Joe, give us an overview of what this book's about.
Well, it's a beautiful picture book, what we call a coffee table book, with some beautiful pictures of the shrine of Our Lady of Fatima. And it tells the story of the apparitions of Our Lady that took place 100 years ago. It tells us about the situation in the world today. And Our Lady is really, in this book, taking us on a pilgrimage, helping us to meet her son Jesus, helping us to recognize that the heart of the world is Jesus and the Eucharist, and that if we open our hearts to him, we can do our part to change the world.
The book is Fatima, A Pilgrimage with Mary by the Marian Press, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. EWTNRC.com is a place you can find it. This has been a Bookmark Brief. Thanks for stopping by.
CNA is the only fast, reliable, and free Catholic news source that brings blogs, stories, and opinions to your fingertips. The latest Catholic news is at CatholicNewsAgency.com, an online service from EWTN News.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel like God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Glad you could join us for this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, we're taking those calls right now at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Lisa in Massachusetts, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Lisa, what's on your mind today?
Thanks for taking the call. I have a question about something that I read in spiritual books and different people say, and it's that Jesus would have died if there were only one of us on the earth. Just for one person, he would have died on the cross because he loves us. Even if there were only one. Have you heard that?
Sure, I've heard that pious statement before. You have a question about it?
Where does it come from? Is it coming from God himself?
No.
Has it been said anywhere?
No, it's just a pious opinion. It's just a pious opinion. And a Catholic is not bound to that pious opinion. You know, whenever we talk about what God could have done or would have done or should have done, and not talk about what God actually did, I mean, we're just engaging in theological speculation, we set ourselves up for difficulties. So let me tell you about a case in medieval theology that is analogous. It's not the same question, but it's analogous. There was a debate in medieval theology about whether Christ would have become incarnate if no one had sinned. All right. Now, you're asking, what if there had only been one person? Well, some of the medieval theologians said, well, what if there had been no sin at all? Would Christ have become incarnate?
Mm-hmm.
And there were some theologians that said, yes, he would have. Yes, he would have. One of those theologians was Blessed John Dunn Scotus. Okay, and he had his reasons. He gave arguments for them.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And I really appreciate the way St. Thomas responds to Scotus and answers this question. St. Thomas says, for such things as spring from God's will and are beyond the creature's due, in other words, we don't have any necessity of knowing this, can be made known to us only through being revealed in sacred scripture, in which the divine will is made known to us. Hence, since everywhere in sacred scripture the sin of the first man is assigned as the reason for the incarnation, it is more in accordance with this to say that the work of the incarnation was ordained by God as a remedy for sin, so that had sin not existed, the incarnation would not have been. Now, let me unpack that. What St. Thomas is saying is, look, the only answer to the question, why did God become a man? The only answer to that question that we know is the one that God has revealed to us, namely, to atone for sin and to redeem the human race. Okay? So that's where I'm sticking, and I'm not going to talk about what God could have done.
Sure.
And I say it's a similar situation here. You know, God anticipated all of Adam's progeny and the incarnation of the Son of God as one of Adam's descendants. Right, so he was a member of the human race. That presumes that there was a plethora of human beings on the planet, and that he did that in order to recreate the human race in himself as the second Adam and redeem humanity. Okay, God has not told me of any other reason or any other circumstance under which Christ would have either become incarnate or died on the cross. So I think we stick with what Scripture reveals. We stick with what the Catholic faith teaches. That's my pious opinion. All right? And here's the thing about pious opinions.
Yes.
They're opinions.
There it is.
You know? So there's not a dogma on this. And guess what? Well-meaning Catholics can disagree on pious opinions and stay friends and stay well-meaning Catholics.
Linda, Lisa, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. Let's go to Brenda now in Fulton, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Brenda, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I just wanted to say thank you so much for your book. I just started it last Thursday, and I finished it last night, and it was a real blessing to me.
You are so nice.
Well, I want to thank you for your time.
You are so nice. Thank you so much for saying that. How kind of you.
I just became a Catholic myself 3 years ago, and I was a Seventh-day Adventist for 47 years and looked for about 10. My husband is still a Seventh-day Adventist, so we have a, you know, we're learning. But, you know, all of your insights on marriage and the faith and everything has been a real strengthening for me. So thank you very much.
Mm. I appreciate that a lot.
Thank you
so kindly.
Thank you, Brenda. The book that Brenda's talking about, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, I just finished it a couple of days ago. I thought it was wonderful. It's available for you at EWTNRC.com. You can buy it from EWTN Religious Catalog. EWTNRC.com. A great, great book. Let's go now to Haas in North Fork, Nebraska, listening on YouTube today. Hey, Haas, how's it going?
That's going pretty good, guys. Well, I have a question about the divinity or the Immaculate Conception of mm-hmm. Mary.
Uh-huh.
And so I believe in it because I'm Catholic now. I just joined the church in Easter, but just because I profess it, I want to understand it now.
Okay.
And I was reading The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma.
Good book.
And it is a great book. It's a lot of big words, and I have to have a dictionary nearby, but I read it. But I want to know, was Mary aware of, like, you know, if I said, hey, Mary, let's go steal some candy from over here, would she, I know that she could think about it, but she couldn't do it because she understood, because she was full of grace. But how can we even, like, strive to be like that? You know, because we don't understand that. She had something that none of us have and never will have until we die. So I'm
sure.
Just trying to understand.
Sure.
It.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks. That's a great question, and I think I can help you with it. So, in fact, there's an awful lot of teaching in the Catholic tradition on precisely the question that you raise. Okay. In fact, St. Augustine has a treatise that he wrote in the 4th century on the freedom of the will, in which he goes into some of these dynamics. And then in the 5th century, early 5th century, when he got into the Pelagian controversy, he began to explore more explicitly how the doctrine of freedom of the will relates to the problems of original sin, the necessity of grace, predestination, and these kinds of things, and how they kind of all cohere. So there's a lot of good teaching. Of course, St. Thomas treats these issues as well in the Summa. So you're in good company with asking these questions. So let's talk about how Mary... Well, Mary was unique in a lot of ways, but let's identify some of them. One of them is that Mary had the gift of grace from the first moment of her conception. All right? And I only received sanctifying grace at the moment of my baptism. You only receive sanctifying grace at the moment of your baptism. Now, when it comes to the question of timing, only timing, a lot of other things, mm-hmm. She got her grace earlier. All right, I got my grace later. Now, she has more grace. She has more grace. But in terms of the essence of grace, the substance of grace, sanctifying grace is the same. It can exist to a greater or lesser extent, but it's essentially the same quality in the Blessed Virgin Mary as it is in me. She's got more of it, but it's the same qualitatively, okay? It's that divine character imprinted on my nature so that I become a new creation in Christ, St. Paul says, all right? Unites me to God, makes me a son of God, all right? And disposes me to, you know, with the infusion of all the virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and all the rest of it, all right, to enable my life of obedience to God, all right? And in fact, the Church teaches that the gift of sanctifying grace once received in my soul is not qualitatively different from the experience of God in heaven. All right, so it's just, if you take what you, it's a seed of eternal life begun. All right, so in that respect, I have the same gift that the Blessed Virgin Mary has. She just has it more intensely. She's got quantitatively more, if you will. You know, okay. I've got, but it's qualitatively the same sort of thing. And the end of grace is the same in both cases, right? It's to perfect our character, making us like God, divinizing us. All right, I have that too. You have that too through your baptism, all right, through all the sacraments. And so, prescinding for a moment from the question of the Blessed Virgin Mary, in your soul and in my soul, sanctifying grace renders to us, as a real possibility, moral perfection. Jesus says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And the end of all of the Catholic disciplines and sacraments is to obey that divine command to perfection. Now, in most of us, to actually achieve that moral perfection, that perfect union of my will with God, presupposes a very long process of arduous asceticism, mortification, prayer, and mystical activity. All right, and in fact, the Church identifies three major steps, sometimes called the ages of the interior life on that path, where we begin by mortifying sin, then we have our earliest experiences of mystical or contemplative prayer, this infused reality of God's into our conscious awareness that transcends our intellect, takes us through sometimes intense suffering, even to the utter darkness of the dark night of the soul, where all of our concepts and experience of God themselves become shadowy and seem alien and foreign, and we've got nothing we can hang on to but just the blind light of faith itself. Not a blind faith devoid of reason, but just that faith that has no sensible experience of God whatsoever at all, almost in a state of abject alienation.
Mm-hmm.
And then one passes through even that dark night of the soul, ultimately into the union of our will with God's, that is the aim of the mystical life. And so somebody like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, St. Francis de Sales, St. Augustine, the great mystics and contemplatives of the Church, have passed through those three ages of the interior life and achieved that perfection to which Christ calls us and to which sanctifying grace fits us. So that's your vocation, Haas. That's my vocation. That's Tom Price's vocation. All of us are called to that perfection of life, but in most of us it requires that deep transformative progress through the three ages of the interior life. What Mary, however, received those things in an instant, in a supernatural and infused manner from the first moment of her conception. All right. So if you understand the process, mm-hmm. right, then you know that that's part of the answer to your question. Now, also, she had that gift of sanctifying grace to an imminent degree. So not only did she have it from the first moment of her conception with all those infused gifts and mystical prayer from the moment she was conceived, but she also had more of it than anybody else ever will. All right. So subjectively, perfection for the Blessed Virgin Mary took on a character that it won't take in your life or mine. But that's okay. I'm just like the Saint Therese said, she was a little flower. I guess I'm like a garden weed, you know, planted in my little corner.
Sure.
And if I can achieve the subjective state of perfection to which Christ calls me in my state of life, then I'll have done what I'm here for.
Haas, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate hearing from you. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We'll try to get to all these calls here. By the way, if you are watching us today on TV, you can send us an email for a future show, ctc@ewtn.com. That's our address, ctc@ewtn.com. Back to it now for Michelle in Tulsa, listening to us on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Michelle, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you. Hello, Dr. Anders.
Hi, Michelle.
I am considering converting to Catholicism, so I have been reading a book on understanding the Mass. And one of the things I recently read brought me to a question that I have struggled with in the past, and that is to whether to pray to God, the Son, or the Holy Spirit for certain things. And in this book, Monsignor was explaining that the Godhead is actually, of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he made a comment about that is our God. So my question to you is that if we should pray, or when we do pray to God, are we actually praying to the Godhead, both all three of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And would it then be best to pray to God as opposed to one of the individual parts of the Godhead?
Sure. Thanks, Michelle. I appreciate the question. And like many things in Catholic life, this is both and.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So obviously, when I address God, I get the whole shooting match. You know, I mean, the promise of the indwelling Christ is actually the promise of the indwelling Trinity in my soul. Okay. But it is also fitting, allowable, and can be a good idea to address Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by name as persons. Okay, and there are Catholic devotions to the Holy Spirit. There are Catholic devotions specifically to Christ, and of course Jesus Himself taught us to pray to the Father who is in heaven. Right. So the answer is both and yes and yes.
Okay, appreciate your call there, Michelle. Call us anytime. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. If you missed part of the show, or if you'd like to watch it again, see it again, listen to it again, you can go to our podcast. We post those almost immediately. Go to EWTN.com/podcast to find out all about that. Let's go now to Mary in Clarksburg, Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM 130. Mary, what's on your mind today?
I have a question about indulgences. I've always taken for granted that if I read a prayer and it said 300 days indulgences are granted, that it was so. But now I'm questioning what made it so, who gave it the authority to be so, because some things seem like just so easy to get indulgences, and I'm wondering if everything that says it has an indulgence is indeed true.
Okay, thanks, Mary. I appreciate it. So the power to grant an indulgence belongs to the Church in her juridical authority, and a bishop can grant an indulgence. The Pope can grant an indulgence for the universal Church, you know, because he's the universal shepherd. And as a practical matter, there is actually an office in the Vatican that handles all matters pertaining to the confessional and to the administration of the sacrament of penance and indulgences. Is called the Apostolic Penitentiary, and that's the office of the Vatican that authorizes indulgences. They also publish a book called the Enchiridion of Indulgences. That may be what you're looking at, or maybe what's being referenced here, where they simply list the pious practices to which the Church, in her authority given to her by Christ, has attached an indulgence. So You know, I don't know what text you're referencing, but, you know, the sense that you had is, hey, this seems like falling off a log easy to get. yeah, sure it is. And with one qualification, I don't mean to really gain the full indulgence, we have to not be attached to sin. And for a lot of people, that's a pretty tall order. I know it is for me, you know. And so if you meet the conditions of a plenary indulgence outwardly, and you've gone to confession, prayed for the intentions of the Holy Father, received Holy Communion, and performed the pious practice, but, you know, you're still pretty attached to sin. Well, you may gain a partial indulgence and not a plenary one.
There's a lot of confusion, I think, especially from years gone by, where you would see 300 days or 100 days. What does that mean?
It doesn't mean time off in purgatory. It's drawn from a period in the Church's history when penance, you know, after sacramental absolution, when penance was a public act, usually performed over a number of days, perhaps even years. There are people excluded from communion, for example, for maybe several years at a time, and you could perform a pious practice, and the Church might cut, you know, 300 days off of that penance. That's where that language comes from. So it doesn't mean time off in purgatory.
Good to know. Mary, thank you again for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We go now to Peter in Worcester, Mass., listening on Emmanuel Radio. Hey, Peter, what's on your mind today?
What was an Old Testament person to do if they committed a mortal sin?
Thanks, Peter. They made an act of perfect contrition the way King David did in Psalm 51.
There it is. Sweet and simple. Thank you so much for your call, Peter. Here's a text from Jack who wants to know, are all Bible translations inspired by God?
No. No Bible translations are inspired by God. Okay, so it'd be a matter of opinion how you handled whether you thought of the Septuagint itself as a translation, all right, because it's the authoritative text of the Old Testament. At least St. Augustine regarded it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But you're talking about modern translations of the Bible. Yeah, translations are a human attempt to render the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic into the vernacular, and none of them are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be infallible or inspired at all. I mean, inspiration is a process that takes place at the moment of the composition of the sacred text, right?
Mm-hmm.
St. Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit moved men and women to write down the words and to speak the words that God inspired them to speak. So it's God cooperating with them in that process of production. And that's where inspiration inheres, is the process of producing the sacred text. Its transmission through history is sound, right? Because it's part of the deposit of faith, and Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church, and He gave that competence to the Church to preserve the Word of God and hand it down. But the promise of inspiration as such applies only to the text composed by the prophets and the apostles.
Very good. Jack, thank you for your question. Here's one that just came in from Fred, watching us on Facebook today. When did the Church teaching give the consecrated host the combined divinity with the blood? Isn't that contrary to the Last Supper teaching, that is?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
You want to hear it again?
Yeah, let's hear it again.
Okay. When did the Church teaching give the consecrated host the combined divinity with the blood, presumably precious blood? Isn't that contrary to the Last Supper teaching?
Yeah, do you understand the question?
Uh-uh.
I don't understand the question. So I can't answer it because I don't know what is being asked.
Okay. Fred, if you're watching us on Facebook right now, you may want to give us another crack at that question, perhaps rewording a little bit. Here's one from Jeff now, who says, I'm confused about what a meritorious work is. Can you please explain a meritorious work? What is that?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. So merit is something that deserves a reward. All right, just like crime deserves punishment, all right, merit is something that deserves a reward.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something that we experience in our human life, our natural life, all the time. So, you know, you go to Washington, D.C., here in the United States, you see all these monuments erected in the city to great leaders great leaders of the American past,
yeah.
Christian or not, in recognition of service they've done to the country, great contributions to the common good. That makes sense. I understand that, hey, it's fitting It's worthwhile, it's noble, it's an appropriate thing to do to recognize people for their heroic sacrifices and services to the country. Merit.
Yeah.
Makes sense, okay? Well, just like there's merit in human life, there's merit in the supernatural order as well. Jesus himself identifies numerous cases where God has promised to reward virtuous activity. Jesus says if we pray to our Father in secret, our Father who sees us in secret will reward us. He says if we give alms in secret, our Father who sees us in secret will reward us. He says, to those on the last day, I'll say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me drink, naked and you clothed me. And the sheep will say, when did we do these things to you? And Christ will say, as much as you did them, the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me. You know, now come join in the joy of your master. So all kinds of things identified in sacred scripture as worthy of reward from God. And of course, at the end of the day, it's if we've loved God, all right, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God deigns to consider that worthy that we should be loved back for all eternity.
Okay, there it is. Appreciate that. Here's one now from Krita watching us on YouTube. We'll be converting very soon from SDA. What is SDA? Oh, Seventh-day Adventist. Okay. The Seventh-day Adventists talk about the second coming. What is the Catholic view on the second coming?
Sure. So Jesus tells us that he will come back before the last day. The dead will rise, they will be resurrected, and Christ will judge the living, those alive at his coming, and the dead, those raised again in the flesh, to receive from him the recompense for what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. We do not know the time, the day, or the hour, but it will most assuredly happen.
Okay.
That's pretty much the deal.
There it is. Here's one from Sarah. This was an email that came in a little while ago. How would you talk to a mythicist about the faith? I'm having trouble even having a conversation with this person because they think all of our beliefs are myths. You familiar with the term mythicist?
No, but I think I understand the sense of the question from the qualification. So
okay.
Somebody who believes that all religious traditions convey myth, mm-hmm. All right? And presumably in a way that would relativize their differences. Okay, fine. So I would begin by saying, well, let's talk about what a myth is. Let's define a myth, okay? And simplistically, we could talk about, myths that are stories that purport to give, explanations for human cultural practices or institutions or societies, origin stories, that kind of thing. But that's not the way, say, the ancient Greeks themselves understood their own myths, or the Hindus, or most ancient cultures, once they reach a certain level of cultural sophistication, read back into those stories a deeper philosophical or moral significance and see them as types of universal human aspiration, longing, moral striving, spiritual goals, and so forth. So the myth in most cultures becomes more like what psychologists call an archetype. It's a kind of a universal expression of some characteristic human longing or aspiration. And the question of, the literal or, factual origin of the story is secondary to the spiritual message that's conveyed therein.
The meaning, uh-huh.
So defined that way, all right, then I would say absolutely the Catholic faith can be understood along those lines with this qualification. That it at the heart of the story is also a historical truth, namely the life of Jesus of Nazareth as a historical personage that historical reason can discern, can find, all right, who didn't just recapitulate some myth of the dying and rising God, but actually died and rose.
Exactly.
All right. So C.S. Lewis, the Anglican theologian, once said that Christianity is true myth. Or you might consider it to be sort of like the reification of everything that was true and every myth that was ever invented by man comes to be expressed by God himself writing the course of human history in the person of Jesus.
Love that. Thank you, Dr. David Andrews.
Thanks, Tom.
See you next time.